We're going to start our study in the book of Acts this morning, and what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at the doctor's diagnosis. Next week, we're going to take a look at the doctor's prognosis. But today, as we begin our study, we're going to look at the doctor's diagnosis. Well, first of all, who's the doctor? I'm sure you can guess who that is. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus refers to himself as a spiritual physician. And so the doctor's diagnosis, let's take a look at that. Hold your place in the book of Acts, if you've turned there to chapter 1, and turn with me back to Luke chapter 24. We're going to pick up in just a moment in the book of Acts chapter 1, but turn back to Luke 24 because if you remember from last week, we learned that Acts picks up where Luke left off. The book of Acts is actually Luke 2. It's the sequel to the book of Luke. Same man wrote both books in which he was a doctor as well. Let's take a look real quick and let's read verses 46 through 49. It says, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Note that because I want you to notice the scriptures we look at this morning. Look how many times the word Jerusalem or the name Jerusalem is mentioned. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now turn to the book of Acts and let's look at a few scriptures, particularly in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And let's look at verses 4, 5, and 8. And I want you to see something here. In verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Does that sound familiar? We just read that back in the book of Luke. Now go with me down to verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," or "you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, here's the doctor's diagnosis. The doctor is Jesus, and he makes a diagnosis here concerning Jerusalem. And you know what he says? Jerusalem's going to have a baby. Mom is pregnant. That's what he's prophesying. That's what he's saying to his disciples. Mom's going to have a baby. Who's mom? Jerusalem. And he mentions that. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4, just for the context's sake and just so we can identify the spiritual principle and concept here. Galatians chapter 4, let's start reading for time's sake just with verse 22. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." You see that? Verse 27, "For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Jerusalem in this scripture is described as a mother. The earthly Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, was the physical birthplace of the church. That's the scene that we're looking at as we get into the book of Acts. Jesus told them they were near the Mount of Olives, near Bethany, and Jesus said, "Hurry and go back to Jerusalem." Jerusalem would be the physical birthplace of the church. Why? All of Jesus' disciples were Jews. Jerusalem was the home of the Jewish temple, which was the center of Judaism. Now, in Acts 1:8, I just read to you, Jesus told the disciples that their witness was going to start where? At home, Jerusalem. Home is our first ministry, and ministry should always begin at home. In other words, what we are in our public lives should be a reflection of what we are in our private lives. Ministry begins at home. It is our responsibility to teach our children, and it's our responsibility as men to teach our wives and to make sure our children are taught the Word of God. Ministry begins at home. And so Jesus said here with the disciples, the ministry is going to begin. The ministry of the church is going to start in Jerusalem, or in other words, at home. And so it is, Jesus said Jerusalem would be the place where they would minister at first. Jesus said in Matthew 15:24 that he was sent, now notice this, he was sent to the house of the lost sheep of Israel. You mean Jesus wasn't sent to the Gentile? No, he was sent first to the Jew. In Matthew chapter 10, Mark 6, and Luke 9, it's interesting, Jesus sent his disciples out to do an outreach. Now, who do you think he would do an outreach with? I'd think it would be the Gentiles, right? The dogs, the pagans. But he sent them to do an outreach, and he told them specifically not to go to the Gentiles or even to the Samaritans, the half-Jews. But he rather told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, right? Is that what it says? Well, you know what? That's the same thing that it says on the walls of the chapel of the infamous Moody Bible Institute when you walk in. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But you know what? That's not all it says. It concludes with this. Paul says, but to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. Why am I saying that? God made a promise to a man by the name of Abraham that his descendants would bless the whole world. And Paul says specifically in Galatians, he says that when the Lord told Abraham that, he wasn't just specifically speaking of just his children as many children or many seeds or many descendants, meaning a lot of children. And true, the Israelites or the Jewish people did come from Abraham, right? But he said, God had preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham and said he wasn't referring so much to Israel, meaning many descendants, but he was actually talking about one descendant. And Paul says that one descendant was Christ. In other words, the Jews were going to be the vehicle that the Lord was going to use to bring the Messiah to the world so that the Jew, the Gentile, and all the nations of the earth could be blessed. So since it was the Jew that was going to bring the Messiah into the world, isn't it fitting that he would be sent to them first? And that's what the Bible declares. That's why earthly Jerusalem is the mother, the birthplace of the early church. The gospel is to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But let's take a look at the other part of that. Just as physical Jerusalem or earthly Jerusalem was the physical birthplace of the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, or as Galatians says, the Jerusalem above, is the spiritual birthplace for the church. And I think that's awesome. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus told Nicodemus this, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, when Paul said that Jerusalem above is our mother, what in the world was he talking about? Was he calling God a woman? You know, there's some interesting theologies out there, especially with these propagandas like let's make a unisex Bible, you know, where we relate to God as a woman and a man. You've heard of that? There's silly theologies like that today where people take the scriptures and they twist them for their and they apply their own ideologies to the scriptures and change them. When it says that Jerusalem from above is our mother, what it's saying is it's speaking of what has to happen to a man before he can enter or see the kingdom of God. And Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. In the Greek language, the words born again actually mean born from above. In other words, when you hear the gospel and you believe it and you receive it and you repent, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. You could say from above, comes into your heart and becomes one with your spirit, takes your dead spirit and makes it alive. And now you become born again. That's what being born again means. And so to be born from above is to be born again. And so Paul says Jerusalem above is the spiritual birthplace for the church. It's interesting because Nicodemus then in verse 4 says, how can a man be born when he is old? But can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? In verse 5, Jesus answers again. He says it again. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, in other words, unless you're born of water, unless you have a physical birth, you exist, then you are a candidate for a second birth, which is of the Spirit from above. You see that? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, Peter wrote, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's the word of God coming to you, that when you believe it and you receive it, then the Holy Spirit, you could say, waters that seed that's planted. And guess what happens when God waters something? It grows. And you become born again. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says this. He said, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, the King James Version says he gave them the power to become the sons of God. And I like that. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Not only are the children of God and those born from above, those who have been born again and now they're children of God, but how do I know when someone says they're saved? When someone confesses to be a Christian? Oh yeah, I did that. I walked an aisle in a church and said a prayer. Or I prayed with somebody one time, or I prayed with the TV evangelist, you know, one time, and I believe in Christ, and I received him. What's the evidence of that? How do we know when someone says they've experienced a spiritual birth? Because a spiritual birth is spiritual. You can't see it. Well, Romans 8, 14 through 16 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Why? You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I like how one old preacher one time I knew said it. How do I know I'm saved? He says, I know in my knower. In other words, the Holy Spirit bears witness with me. I don't know how it happened when I got saved, but somehow it happened, and I know it did because his Spirit's bearing witness. You see that? And you know what? Sometimes the things of the Spirit, they are hard to explain, aren't they? They really are. Sometimes some of the things God does just goes, you know, like, I should have had a V8. What in the world just happened there? I have no idea. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, he said, you know, hey, we see the wind, but we don't know where it comes from or where it's going. There's some of those things, it's like, you may be saved and maybe not know all the scripture or know how to articulate it, but you know what? You know what's happened to you. And like we said a couple of weeks ago, that's the best witness you have, is just share your testimony, what's happened to you, right? I don't know who that man was. I don't know everything about him, but all I know is once I was blind, but now I see, right? You can be a witness even when you're not a theologian, okay? I know in my knower. The scripture speaks of Jesus as the firstborn among many brethren, right? We're born from above. Jerusalem above is our mother. We become born again. We are his children. So Jesus is the Son of God. So then that means, spiritually speaking, that makes Jesus my brother If God, if I cry, Abba, Father, if he's my father and he's Jesus' father, guess what? Me and Jesus are brothers. And that's what it says in the scriptures. Jesus is to be the firstborn among many brethren, not just the Jews. Isn't that good news? Now listen, just as Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and gave birth to the Son of God, so Jerusalem would be overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit and give birth to many sons and daughters of God. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. Now, the first time the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, he caused her to conceive in order that she might give birth, right? The second time the Holy Spirit came upon her, he caused her to receive that she might experience birth. Number one, did Mary need salvation? She said with her own mouth that she did. When she confessed in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary knew her sinful condition, being born just like the rest of us. She was a sinner, and she confessed that God was her Savior, not just her Lord or her God, but her Savior. Isn't that interesting? In some quarters of the Catholic Church, there's a skewed theology concerning Mary. They don't see her as simply an especially blessed woman. But some of the Catholic Church actually sees her as a co-redemptress. In other words, they see her as a partner with Jesus in saving the world and providing atonement. That is a false theology. It's interesting because in Jerusalem today, there is a Catholic church called the Church of Mary. It's located on Mount Zion, and for many centuries, it was thought to be the spot where Mary was buried. It's interesting, however, when the Catholics changed their theology and they decided that Mary never died. But instead of dying, she ascended into heaven like somebody else we know, Jesus. Then they permanently shut the doors of the Church of Mary. Interesting, huh? In Rome, another Catholic church next to the railroad depot is also called the Church of Mary. In this church, a two-sided crucifix depicting Jesus on one side of the cross and Mary on the other side is prominently displayed. Isn't that interesting? Mary did not supernaturally ascend into heaven like Jesus did. She did not die on the cross for your sins and mine. It is clear. The scripture, after we look at Mary in the book of Acts, you're going to find she's never mentioned again. We are never encouraged by the apostles to worship her. We're never told by Jesus or the apostles in the rest of the New Testament that she ascended and that she didn't die and that she helped provide salvation and atonement. We are not told that in the scripture. That is Catholic tradition, not Bible. And when you witness to Catholics, bring them to that central point that Mary herself confessed that she needed a Savior. Okay? Now, it's interesting. Not only did she not ascend into heaven, she did not die on a cross, but Mary also is not to be prayed to. Mary cannot gain favors for those who pray to her. It is thought that since Mary is the mother of Jesus, that part of the idea behind praying to Mary is that Jesus, you know, being, of course, God himself too, but also, you know, being a human, we see him in submission to Mary when he was young, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. And also that Jesus wouldn't break his own law, so he would honor his mother, right? So if we pray to Mary and we really want something real bad, pray to Mary and he'll listen to his mom, right? Every good little Jewish boy does what their mom says, right? How silly is that? The scripture tells us not to do that. In fact, what does the scripture say? In Mark chapter 3, verse 35, when Jesus was told that his mother and his brothers wanted to speak to him, he answered and said, oh, who is my mother? Now I'm telling you, if my kid would say that, my wife would slap him. She would grab him and, what do you mean, who is my mother? My kid's not God either. He's not Jesus. Sometimes I wish my kids would act like Jesus. but sometimes they don't. He said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and my mother. Wow, Jesus was not disrespecting Mary. But he was trying to get them to see a spiritual principle here. That relationship in Jesus' eyes doesn't have to do with whether you're a Jew. Doesn't have to so much to do with your blood. It has to do with his blood. Our blood only provides our parentage and bad genes. But it has to do with his blood. Comes the spiritual birth. I think that's awesome. Relationship has everything to do with the spiritual, not the physical. So he says, those that are my mother, my brother, and my sister are those that do the will of God. And so those that do God's will is Jesus' brother. Jesus shall be the firstborn among many brethren, right? Let's keep going. Did Mary receive salvation? She needed it. Did she receive it? As I said before, the last mention of Mary in the scriptures is found right here in Acts chapter 1. And let's read it in verses 13 and 14. And it says in verse 12, remember he told them to go back to Jerusalem. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem. There's that word again. From the mount of, called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And they went and entered, and they went into the upper room where they were staying. Now next week, when we look at the doctor's prognosis, we're going to find out that this is not only called the upper room, but it's actually the waiting room. And it says, and while they had entered and they were up in the upper room where they were staying, it says, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And it says, and with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. That's it. Mary had fulfilled her purpose, and we don't see her mentioned in the scriptures anymore. She's seen there in the upper room with the 120 waiting on the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? The image we got is not pray to Mary, it's Mary's praying, right? In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, Luke states that as a boy, Jesus obeyed his mother. But in Acts 1, we see Mary obeying him as her Lord. In John chapter 2, we find what Andrew Murray calls the commandment of Mary. And I love this. It's the last recorded words of Mary when she said to the servants at the marriage feast, whatever he, speaking of Jesus, says to you, do it. That's Mary's commandment. Listen to him, not me. She didn't say, tell me your problem, and I'll take care of it. She said, whatever he, Jesus, says to you, that's what you need to do. And she did that herself, right? When he said, go back to Jerusalem, she went. Because now he is no longer simply Jesus of Nazareth, her physical son. But now he is her Lord, her risen Savior. Isn't that awesome? And he's our risen Savior. I think that's neat. Now, let's wrap this thing about Mary up. Most Catholics are usually guilty of making too much of Mary. And I'm sure you'll agree with that. But you know what? On the same token, Protestants are usually guilty of not respecting her enough. Why? According to Luke chapter 1, she was a tremendously blessed woman with great faith. And if you're going to honor Paul for him being used to write the New Testament, then honor Mary for being the vehicle in which the Lord could bless us with the Savior. And not only that, not only was she blessed and was she had great faith, but you know what else? She was a good mother. You know how I know that? Her kids turned out okay. Now, that's the physical, earthly Jerusalem is the birthplace of the church, right? The Jerusalem from above is the mother of us all. That's the heavenly Jerusalem, or that is our spiritual birthplace as the church, right? But heavenly Jerusalem is not only our spiritual place of birth, but heavenly Jerusalem in the scriptures is also our spiritual place of residence. What do you mean? I'm still here on the earth. Well, you know what the scripture said? It's interesting. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul said, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Wow, I'm a citizen of heaven, but I'm still here on the earth. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 23 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Who's the firstborn? Jesus. We're part of the assembly and the church of the firstborn. We're his church. We're born again. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are registered in heaven. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we find out all of those who are not registered in heaven don't get to stay there in the New Jerusalem. The scriptures tell us that our name must be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if it's not, then we will not get to stay there. We will not get to be there with Jesus. And it's interesting that with the heavenly Jerusalem, you must RSVP. You must make reservations. You can't wait until you die and get to heaven and tell Jesus, you know, I'm a good person. Put it on the scales and find out. No, you'll end up being just like in the book of Daniel. You're found wanting. You've been weighed. But here's the thing. Jesus is not going to weigh your good and bad. You're not going to get into heaven by your own good works. You're not going to get into heaven because your family are Christians or you live in America in a Christian nation. You're not going to get there because you're Jewish. You must register. You must be born again to be a citizen of heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, in him you also trusted, and after heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You notice that? After you've trusted, hearing the word of truth, the gospel, then you receive salvation. Then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And he says that Holy Spirit of promise that we've been sealed with is the guarantee. Even though we live on the earth and we're born from above, and our citizenship and our spiritual place of residence, or you could say our eternal place of residence, is now in heaven. Yeah, but I'm still here. That's why you have the Holy Spirit. It's because the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee to you and in you that you're not going to stay here. Okay? Now, the word guarantee literally means a down payment, earnest money. In other words, I like this. By saving you, the Lord has laid you away. God has laid us away by giving us the Holy Spirit, and that's God's way of saying, be patient. I got some things I want to do with you while you're on the earth. So even though you're born from above, and Jerusalem from above is your mother, and even though you belong here with me, I got some things I want to do with you. So I want to lay you away and use you. So he gives us the Holy Spirit, and we belong to him. It's a down payment. Now, I just have to say this. If the Holy Spirit and what we experience as the Holy Spirit, and you know the wonderful relationship that you have one-on-one with the Lord, sometimes here on earth, that relationship can be so awesome. Sometimes it's as if the Lord is just, and he is spiritually, but it almost is like he's physically here when you're worshiping him and you're focused on him and you're loving him and you're telling him how much you love him. And the way he provides for you sometimes is just like, oh God, you're so good. How could you get any better? Well, guess what? When we get to heaven, it's going to get a lot better. Now, we have the Holy Spirit, but what I'm saying is, if this is just a guarantee, imagine when we're with him face to face. That's going to be awesome. So that's what the word guarantee means. It also means, now we have some experience with this, and this is my first time. Now it's kind of ironic, okay? It's kind of ironic, but I've never bought a house before. Okay? And it's interesting, I bought a church building before I bought a house. You see where my priorities are at, right? When we bought the church, we had to put down, Greg called it the earnest money. And then me never buying a house before, I'm kind of like, oh, really? Okay, great. And in my mind, I'm thinking, what in the world is that? This earnest money was money that we had to put down after we made an offer on the building and the owners accepted. We had to show them that we were serious by putting down $1,000 up front here, right? That was our earnest money. That's what the Holy Spirit is. God is serious about the work he does in your life, and God is serious about you spending eternity with him, and Jesus is serious about coming and getting you again. So guess what he does? He gives you the Holy Spirit as a earnest money, as a down payment. In the King James, it actually says in the scripture in Ephesians 1:13 that he is our earnest, the earnest of our inheritance. You see that? Let me say this lastly on this point. The Holy Spirit is also like a spiritual passport. How many of you have been out of the country? Okay, when you go out of the country, you keep that passport with you, right? Do not lose it. The first place I ever went to out of the country was Russia. I did everything I could to make sure that I had this little pouch. I did everything I could to make sure that that passport was on my heart the whole time I was there. Because once I got there, I said, I don't think I want to stay here. So I made sure I kept the passport in my pouch on my chest at all times, right? Here's the point. I was an American. I wasn't from Russia. I didn't know the language. I wasn't familiar with the customs, but I was physically there. But my passport proved otherwise. My passport proved that I was from America and that I belonged here and I was going to come back here. That's what the passport was, and that's what the Holy Spirit is. We, even though we live in this world, Jesus said we're not of this world. We should be different than the world. The Holy Spirit in you is your passport, your guarantee that says, even though I'm here and Jesus may have left me here for a little while, I have a passport that says he's coming back again. And it's the Holy Spirit that's in your heart that bears witness with you that you're his child, that you're his son and his daughter. And guess what? If you have that passport, he's coming back to get you. So even though you're here in this foreign country and you may not like the language or the customs, he's got a purpose for you being here. But the good news is, guess what? You're going to get the passport stamped again, and you're going to take, instead of the 747, we're going to take the 777, and we're going to get out of here. You see that? Isn't that awesome? We are citizens of heaven. We belong there. But God has a purpose for us here, and that's the whole idea of the book of Acts. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul spoke of Demas and said that Demas had forsaken him in the ministry. You know why? Because Demas loved this present world. Keep your passport close to your heart. Don't get comfortable in this world. You're only passing through. Okay? Don't get used to the language. Don't get used to the customs here, because you're going to go to the airport and leave. Jesus is coming soon. Okay? Don't be like Demas, who forsook the ministry and forsook what God had for his life, what Jesus wanted to do in his life, and how he wanted to use him. Because when you love the world, that will disqualify you from ministry. You want to be used of him. You want to see his purpose fulfilled in your life. You want to know his will. Don't get used to the world. Don't get comfortable here. Okay? It's interesting that the scripture says that even though we live in this world, in God's eyes, we are as good as there. How do I know that? John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said this, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Paul calls that our great hope, him coming to get us. Is that your hope today? As a believer, do you live every day as if he could come today? Do you have this hope in you, and does it purify you, even as he is pure? Do you live every day as if it could be the day that he comes to get you? Because if you don't, you're getting comfortable in this world. You're going to find yourself giving up on the ministry, giving up on what God has for your life, having loved this present world. Don't do that. Don't do that. He's coming back. Describing that day, I love this. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3, John wrote this. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Quick note. Why do you think there's no more sea in the new heaven or new earth? Well, the Bible says that he has cast our sins in the depths of the sea, right? So isn't it only appropriate that he get rid of them forever? Not only does he get rid of your sins, but he gets rid of the whole sea. He said, I will remember your sins no more. Isn't that awesome? He says, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, of which we are citizens of, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell in them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. That's what we're looking forward to. And isn't it awesome that every day we live, we should hear that little sweet voice of the Holy Spirit encouraging us. He's coming. Hang in there. He's coming. And when we're being entertained by sin and we're thinking about loving this present world, the Holy Spirit will say, hey, there's better things to come. Don't enjoy the pleasures of sin for this little short vapor life time. But eternity is ahead of you. You've got better things in heaven. Wait. And if you don't experience that in your life, then you need to get right with God. The Bible tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And when he speaks to us concerning something in our life, we are to surrender that to him and submit to him. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We should be different. And he is coming again, and he is going to dwell with us and be our God, and we're going to be his people in a new Jerusalem. Isn't that awesome? He's guaranteed this. How do I know? He should be telling you every day in your heart. Last thing we're going to look at, open your Bible real quick to Luke 24, and let's look at, as we close, let's look at their response to the doctor's diagnosis. A church is going to be born. Back to Luke 24, let's look at verses 50 through 53. Remember we left off there? And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was departed from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem, there's that word again, with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, their response in Luke to the doctor's diagnosis that mom's pregnant was joy and excitement. And usually, isn't that the response? When you hear those news, you're having a baby. And usually, congratulations are in order, isn't it? Everywhere you go, congratulations, congratulations, oh, congratulations, you know. And it's interesting that here, their response to Jerusalem's going to have babies, the church is going to be born, it was joy and excitement. They responded to what he said by worshiping him and then returning and obeying him, returning to Jerusalem with joy and excitement. Now, it's interesting because I have two sons, okay? So if I had a show, it wouldn't be my three sons, it'd be my two sons. And my first son, Matthew, my oldest, when we were expecting with him, it was like this. Because when we had him, it was intentional, and she got pregnant, and the news was that she was pregnant, and there was just joy and excitement. It was like, oh, this is just so awesome. I've never had a baby before. Therefore, I'd never been a dad before. And it was like, wow. And all the expectations I had, and it really, what will he look like? What will he look like? Well, now I know. He looks like his mother. Don't tell me. And I was excited about having the first one, right? And it was just so awesome. Joy and excitement. And it reminds me of Hannah. Remember Hannah in the Old Testament? In 1 Samuel 1, 17 through 19, let me read it to you. It says, then Eli answered and said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. You see the same words here? Her face was no longer sad. She was sad because she was barren and she had, you know, been pleading with God, I want a son, I want a son. It wouldn't happen. And finally, when God granted her petition and the priest said, hey, here, you're pregnant, you know, you're going to have a son, her face was no longer sad. If that's true, then why is it that so many times when you meet Christians, we look like we've been baptized in lemon juice? You go to church? Yeah. Praise God. Hallelujah. I'm just suffering for Jesus. You know? Oh, this long and windy road's going to end one day when he comes, you know. Man, when he said go back to Jerusalem, they were like, wow, because he had promised them that I'm going to send another one just like myself. And here he was promising and prophesying to them that, okay, I'm risen. I'm going to leave now. He's going to come. And they were excited. They were excited about it. Turn to Acts 1, verses 9 through 12. They responded with joy and excitement and worshiped the Lord. That's one way to respond to the doctor's diagnosis. The second way, in verses 9 through 12, Acts 1 kind of fills in where the Gospels have gaps. And it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. Then verse 12, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem. Now, here's the other way they responded. The first time, Luke says they responded with joy and worshiping the Lord in excitement. Okay, now this second way that they responded was the way I responded when we had our second child, Benjamin, two boys. Second one's 6 years old now. We had decided after having Matthew and knowing we were going to be in ministry and knowing that a lot of times in ministry, you never know where that's going to take you or what it's going to pay you. And so we wanted to be available for the ministry as much as we could. So we had decided, basically I had decided that we would have one kid. Matthew was it. He's my oldest son. That's it. That's all we're going to have. And then I took extra caution to make sure that God understood we were only going to have one son. And so I had an operation done. I had a procedure done, as you can guess what that would be. And at that time, when I was thinking about doing that, my pastor at the time, I was talking to him about it, and he said, pray about that. And I'm thinking in my mind, pray about that? What's there to pray about? I got one kid. I only want one kid. Right? So I have this operation done. 6 months later, Deanna comes to my office where I'm working and says, I'm pregnant. Okay? My response was exactly like the disciples in Acts. I stood there gazing. Okay? The second way they responded was they were dumbfounded. Now, which do you think came first? The Acts account actually came before the Luke account. They were dumbfounded first when they saw him go into heaven. And then when he left, and then the angel said, hey, knuckleheads, show's over. Remember what he told you? Oh, yeah. Wow, wasn't that cool? And they take off and go to Jerusalem, right? Exactly how it happened. Even though Acts is after Luke. Okay? Now, here's why they were dumbfounded. They were dumbfounded because they had never seen a man go into heaven before. And I haven't either. If I were in their shoes, I would have done the same thing. Just like a deer in headlights. Do you know how long it took them to really understand he's alive? It's him. Now imagine how dumbfounded they are when him leaves that way. Just starts rising and goes into a cloud. He's gone, right? And they're staring, and that's the way their response was. And their response was kind of like Abraham and Sarah. Remember in Genesis? Abraham and Sarah both laughed when the Lord said, you're going to have a son through Sarah. Not just Sarah. They both laughed. They were both dumbfounded. And so it's amazing as we see that. And we see that their response at first was, I can't believe that. It's too good to be true. What just happened? And then when the reality set in, it was excitement and joy. And I find it interesting, as they did that, that they heard the doctor's diagnosis and they believed the doctor's diagnosis. And when they first responded, they were dumbfounded, but then finally they got it. They're a lot like us. Sometimes we're kind of slow. So God has to repeat things to us so we get it.